As you know, we've been going through the book of Daniel and the teaching. And as Jeremy pointed out last week, Kevin's last message on Daniel there, he mentioned that he was going to impart some special input on what was going forward. And we have no idea what that was. So as a result, we will not be in Daniel today, going on. And this message largely is a carryover and fits well with the communion service that Scott presented. I was going to... Louise gave me a list of things to do that I usually don't do and not to do things that I do, but unfortunately I couldn't fit the hand truck with the list into the back of the car, so you'll just have to suffer with that accordingly, and we'll go to try to make. One thing, too, that there's a line from an old movie that concerns with the preacher, and Louise really enjoys the line, and so I'm just going to give it here, and you'll get an insight, I guess. Death comes unexpectedly. Does anybody remember what movie that was? It was Pollyanna, right? anyways, part of I won't go into that anyway. So all of us. We're in this trek, in this journey, as we move forward, going towards the time when Jesus gives us that call and says, come up here. We're all looking forward to it. But in this life, we sometimes lose track of that. And we're often overwhelmed with the things of this life. And when we get stressed out and depressed by the challenges and the irritants, that sometimes seem a tide that just keeps rolling in on us, threatening to drown us with its relentless onslaught. We live in this world and are surrounded by its cares and distractions, both pleasant and unpleasant. And I think that this is made worse when we focus on the things of the world. Right, when we focus on those things that kind of come against us, the kind of things that distract us, that tear us away. And I think at times, when our focus is on God, the worldly things don't seem as important or as intimidating. I mean, you can just take today, for instance. I mean, you went through this week, and there was probably challenges and such that you met. Through that weighed you down, maybe distracted you, discouraged you going on. But today, we're here with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're focusing on worshiping and praising the Lord, and it doesn't seem to be quite as bad right now. It seems to be better. There was a song that came out about the time that I got saved, which was a long, long time ago, long before many of you were born, by Amy Grant. And the opening line is, give your praise to the Lord. I can never tell you how much good it's going to do you. And I think that if we begin facing our challenges by praising God and focusing on Him, we will find that our challenges will become a lighter burden when we spend time and focus on who God is and what He has done. Praising Him will come naturally. This is related throughout the Bible. In Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's an excellent thought for all of us, I think, to keep in mind, you know, as we relate and we look at that, all that he's done, how mighty God is, how vast he is, and how much he pays attention to the detail of our life and all of mankind. And there is a power that comes in praising God. You'll remember the account of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They were going about the city and things were going well and they were making new believers and stuff going on. And there was a demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller that kept following them around saying, relating that they were followers of the Most High God and whatever. And after days of it, Paul got fed up. He had had enough of those irritants. And he cast the demon out of her. And the people that were owners of the girl, who was demon-possessed, that made a whole bunch of money off of her fortune-telling, got very upset, and they rallied the crowd and spoke out against them and brought all sorts of chaos and stuff together. And as a result, Paul and Silas were taken and before the judge. And we can read about it here in Acts 16:27. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." And a lot of people today are saying, "Those Christians out there are terribly troubling our country." Satan doesn't go far from the script. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, we got to keep in mind here, they were beaten with rods. We're not talking about, you know, they were gone out and they're spanked a little bit and went on. I mean, these were serious wounds. They were beaten up. Their bodies were broken. They probably, the wounds were open and stuff like that. They were put into leg stocks in the prison, okay, so that they basically had to lay down on gross, nasty, dirty, filthy, damp surface, which is not conducive to medical attention there. As Juanita probably hasn't seen that at any of the doctor offices there, putting people down on dirty surfaces, and many of you. So, which was not good. Now, Paul and Silas had every reason to be really discouraged about their situation. I mean, they were just out preaching the gospel. They were doing God's will. They were striving diligently in that effort. And what was their reward? Was they ended up being beaten and thrown into a dark, damp, miserable place. So what was their reaction? Did they focus on that? No. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are here." So here was a situation where Paul and Silas are in a terrible situation, and they have every reason to complain and moan and be overwhelmed with their situation, but instead they turn to praising God and focusing on who He is. And what happened? A great earthquake. Earthquake sufficient enough that all the prison doors came open, the chains and shackles came off all the prisoners. We're talking probably a pretty severe earthquake that was going on. God was hearing the praises, and He was acting. Now, a lot of things could have happened here. We have other stories and accounts, you know, where Peter was, the angel came and opened the door of the prison, and he walked out and stuff like that. And Paul and Silas could have done accordingly. I mean, there would have been nothing wrong with that, but they didn't do it for some reason. And the effect with that is that God's will ended up being done. All the miserable things that Paul and Silas went into at that point is going to pay off spiritually. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So amazing things happened as they were focused on the praising of God and who God was. It's interesting, praise and its derivatives, like praises and praising, are found 307 times in the Bible. And that doesn't include all the synonyms, that are things like worship and such like that that go on. When we start coming to a realization of who God is and what he has done and continues to do, how can we do anything other than praise him? Look at the great expanse of the universe. Look at the complexities of and wonders of the DNA molecule, and how precise that is and how amazing. And there's nothing that we can even come close to understanding all the facets that are involved in that. How one cell can grow into a baby. Just amazing. Consider the wonders of nature, the tidal flows that go on. And there is no one who really can understand this. I mean, we can observe and make observations, and we can even predict certain things accordingly. But we really don't understand how any of them works. And surely none of us can bring those things about. As God said to Job in chapter 38 of Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." This is just a small portion. This goes on for a couple chapters there in Job. But it's something that always very humbles me, as I look forth on this. Sometimes it's real easy for us to get very prideful and thinking we know a lot of things. I think when we're pretty good and stuff. I know that when I was a teenager, I thought I knew everything. Turns out there was probably one or two things that I missed out on there. You parents of teenagers will understand accordingly there. But in this is a reminder from God of seeing things, okay, on the spiritual level, really comparing. I mean, did we are we capable of doing anything like that? Yet God has done that. I mean, just the way the Earth sits in our solar system. I mean, there's no other planet in our solar system that's capable of supporting life, you know, that goes on. But God put us right exactly where we needed to be. He put it all together. And He put us together within our society, so to speak, within our families, within our friendships that go on, to give us the opportunity, a lot of us, to hear His word, to hear His call. And then we had the choice to respond. I once heard the Bible referred to as a black and white portrait of the God who is a friend of mine. And I like that description. I mean, as you look at it there. And the Bible, as we go through, gives us an accurate representation of our mighty God. That representation, however, is not complete. It is not incomplete in that God is hiding anything from us. It is limited to a picture that is simple enough for us to understand. I mean, because as we look around at the things around us, I mean, you can look at anything. You look at plants, at different animals. You can look at the stars at night, the way the sun traverses in the sky. All these things, we don't understand. We don't really. I mean, we can explain, you know, the things and the prediction of how they are, but we don't really comprehend. And so God has laid out a message to us that's simple enough for lowly human beings to begin to understand. And it's amazing as we go through there. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible, and I don't know, a lot of you have read through lots and lots of times. But every time you go through, you go, whoa, I didn't see that before. Whoa, I didn't see how that one, that verse plays, and this book plays upon this verse in this other book. You know, we are growing and learning there. It's a book that continues to shed light, so that we can see that portrait of our God more clearly. This is true, and I think Jesus put to us. Remember the story of Jesus and Nicodemus in the garden. Okay, Nicodemus was full of questions. He knew this Jesus was someone really, really special. And he came seeking understanding and wisdom. Now Nicodemus was one of the most intelligent, highest level people in all of the country, okay, that were there, but he didn't understand a lot of things. And at one point, he's got questions that Jesus tells him, one must be born again, okay, and he doesn't understand that. And Jesus tells him more about the Spirit that comes and goes. And finally, Jesus says to him in John 3, okay, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And it's amazing, too, this relates. You know, the Bible speaks of heaven very little. I mean, there's not much detail in here. We get little snippets here and there as we're going through the Bible, but it's really not much there. And here again, it's not because God is trying to hide anything from us. I believe sincerely is that heaven is so glorious, it is beyond anything that we can fathom. You know, and so by telling us that, it would probably just confuse us, you know, to get more information on that. I mean, this is the God who spoke the whole universe into existence, including the earth and all its creatures, showing us His unlimited power. And we've all experienced that. We've all looked around us. I mean, it's just amazing. And it's obvious. It should be obvious to us. In Job 12, verses 7 to 10, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" I mean, this relates that even all the animals and stuff know that God is the creator of that. And we know that too. We can, a lot of people choose to deny that, okay? But it should be obvious to us. And God has done miraculous, glorious things. Like I say, the universe that extends just beyond anything. We can't find the end of the universe. It goes on and on. All the little things, the things in microbiology that we learn and we study, and we become more knowledgeable about those things, just to be aghast at just how complicated it is. Single amoebas, one-celled animals, have a little flagellum, a tail, that spins at over 20,000 RPMs. And we can't even begin to understand that and how that can possibly work. But God is also not only glorious and magnificent in his complicated things that he's put in, marvelous things that he's put together, but he's also astute at looking at us, okay, and seeing our needs and reaching out. He does this and he's involved in the lives of people. He is so involved and attentive to his creation that he reached out and spoke to Abram, sending him to a land of milk and honey, and to give it to Abraham's descendants, along with promising God's fulfillment of his rescue plan through Abraham's offspring. As it says in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now that's a promise, and God goes on and makes this promise several times to Abraham, and it's a wonderful promise. But this is an amazing thing to me as I look to this. I mean, here God speaks to Abram, okay, go out to a land that I will show you. Now, maybe it's just me, okay? I'm a person that would have fit well in the Soviet Union because I need a plan for everything. I mean, and nothing gets done without, a detailed plan and goes forth. But, so, leave your country. Which direction? Where to? How do we get there? I mean, this is amazing. Abraham, apparently, from what we have there, Abraham said, yep, loaded up the donkeys and camels and stuff with all his provisions, everything he owned, said goodbye to everything, and left, not knowing where he was going, how he was getting there, or what his destination was when he got there. I mean, that we're talking serious faith going forth. This is a miraculous thing. We're also told in the Bible, it tells us about the wonderful miracles that go, and all the miracles associated with the Exodus. I mean, they're just one after the other as you read through there. Moses is saved as a child. He should have died. He should have been killed. He wasn't. Then he goes forth an Egyptian education for 40 years. Okay, and he's a mighty man of Egypt and probably pretty prideful, right? Prince of Egypt, going forth, mighty man. But he decides he's a Hebrew and he's going to go with the Hebrews to the point where he ends up killing an Egyptian because they're harassing one of his Hebrew brothers and stuff, thinking he's going to be the deliverer on his own. Doesn't work out so well. Okay, so that schooling didn't work so good. So then he went to God's university in the desert, okay, for 40 years. And for 40 years, he goes on, and he's nearing his degree in humility. Okay, accordingly. I mean, here's the mighty prince of Egypt, right? Mighty prince of Egypt, and he's herding sheep and goats out in the middle of the desert with nobody much around. It's hot, it's cold, it's dry, it's dusty, it's dirty. He's getting close to his degree in humility. And then God calls him. And you know the rest of the story. You know, that he goes back to Egypt, which has got to be a scary thing in itself. But he goes back to Egypt, performs the, you know, goes there and is this mouthpiece, well, him and Aaron, for God, delivers the 10 plagues, which are just absolutely amazing miracles that go forth. Finally, to let the people go, they go across, they go to the Red Sea, the sea opens up. Who can do that? You want to go to the Puget Sound and open the Puget Sound up and walk across to Seattle? It's a shortcut. I haven't been able to do that yet. Maybe you figured out a way to do that. Anyways, and going forth with that, and the manna, the quail, you know, as Scott pointed out, the water from the rock that came down, all going on. And in spite of this, the Israelites were not faithful. Even though they've got the pillar of fire at night and the cloud of smoke there during the day to remind them on an ongoing basis. And yet, God continues to support them. He continues to show them the way. So amazing miracles there in the Exodus story. Just a few that come out, the story of Gideon. I mean, Gideon's going up against an army of tens of thousands. And so he's trying to gather, and God calls him to do that. He gathers an army together, and he says, oh, man, we are outnumbered big time. Lord, what do I do? You send part of your army home. Oh, wait. And he goes, there's not many left here to go. Lord, what should you do? Send more of your army home. Going down until he got down to 300 soldiers, goes against tens of thousands of people. And yet, God performed the miracle. Okay, now God could have performed the miracle with all the soldiers there, but he wanted to build the confidence, the faith in him, that they could do anything if they trusted in him accordingly, if they were faithful to him and they praised him instead of praising idols, you know, going on. There's the story of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were coming against Jerusalem, and they were bad-mouthing Hezekiah and bad-mouthing God, going forth and saying, okay, we're going to wipe you out and stuff like that. And Hezekiah went to God, okay, accordingly. And what happened? It says, the angel of the Lord, and who's that? Very good. Slew 185,000 Assyrians overnight. I mean, the Assyrian leader got up, looked out of his tent, and there's 185,000 soldiers dead. Amazing, you know, that God can do that. But he's not only the miracle for grandiose things, you know, that goes on. The story of Hannah, okay? Hannah is desperate, depressed. She's downtrodden because she can't have any children. You know, she isn't having them. And she's ridiculed for that. And she's feeling bad. And she calls out to God continually. And God sees the needs of this lady here, this Israel lady who is faithful to the God. And he not only provides her with a son, but he provides her with a son who becomes the greatest of all the judges of Israel. Okay, a judge that would go on to anoint two different kings. And it was absolutely, you know, the spiritual leader of Israel. We have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We all know that. In fact, we just covered that a few weeks ago. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And God, it's amazing that God uses many different ways, okay, to meet the needs that are in there. Some, you know, are up front and as he provides protection. In this case, you know, we have a situation where the furnace is there. It's heated 7 times hotter than it's designed to be heated going on. It's so hot, you know, they get ready to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. And it's so hot that the guys that are going to cast them in, you know, they're back a ways, you know, and they're going to throw them in. It's so hot that it kills them instantly. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in the fiery furnace, and they're walking around in there, but not just Shadrach, Meshach, not just the three of them, but also a fourth one who looks like the Son of Man. God chose to be with them in their trial and to protect them in the trial, not protect them from the trial. Chooses different ways. We have the miracles of Jesus healing the blind man, you know, who was born blind. Now this is absolutely an amazing thing going through it, and I've said that a lot, but these are all amazing things. Here's a guy that's born blind. Jesus touches him, and he can see. Now this is really amazing. We know in our modern science situations where people have been blind, maybe not even from birth, but from childhood, okay, going on, and they now have the ability, you know, in some cases with some of the injuries that are caused, to go in and actually fix that connection or whatever in the optic nerve to go through. But what they found out is they were able to do that successfully, and so they were able to get the signals from the eyeballs to the brain, you know, through the optic nerve to the brain. In many cases, it drove the people crazy, because there was this thing of, there was this information that was going back into the brain, and their brain didn't know how to deal with the information. I mean, this was just, you know, all kinds of input and stuff doing that. Jesus not only healed his eyesight, his optic nerve, but was able to heal his brain so that it would take in that data and understand it, you know, that was going on. Absolutely amazing. There's the healing of the cripple, okay? And that goes with where they lowered the paralyzed guy down and Jesus touched him. And he was able to, this is amazing. I mean, the guy's, his legs are worth nothing, you know, at complete atrophy. And suddenly, he's got all the muscle and the sinew and the tendons and stuff to do it. And he even, his brain, even knows how to operate those things. I mean, just absolutely stupendous. The story of Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. All the cells in his body have completely destroyed, you know, or gone. And Jesus calls out, come forth. And Lazarus is there. I mean, just, this is an amazing, amazing God that we serve. How about the flood that God brought upon the whole world? It's often called Noah's flood, even though Noah didn't have anything to do with bringing it about. And it is true that God destroyed the whole world. But remember that the primary purpose, although there was a purpose to destroy the world because it had become so evil, but the primary purpose was to save Noah and mankind, because they had become so violent, so evil, that they would have completely self-destructed in a very short order. We've spent much time here, and especially Kevin, explaining the flood in relationship to Walt Brown's hydroplate theory. Okay, and if everybody here seen some of the videos and stuff according. If you haven't, I highly recommend, okay, that you see, you can go to our website, and there are several different videos and animations and stuff that detail that and give more information on the hydroplate theory. This makes complete scientific sense, okay? It's the only explanation that does fit with all the actual evidence that's there. But anyways, Very simply put, there was a huge layer of water beneath the crust, okay, that were going forth. And it's a huge amount of pressure, okay, from the weight of the crust of the earth upon this water. In addition to this, there's the tidal forces that are still present today. They were present, and they would have affected this area. And so the earth's crust actually flexes as the tidal forces go along. This creates tremendous friction, creates tremendous heat, to the point where the water gets to a supercritical level. Okay, in that scenario, and it came to the point where the water burst forth, and this is a huge amount, huge volume of water, went forth and destroyed and brought a whole scenario of the flood. Okay, I'm not going to spend time explaining it further. You know, like I say, you can look into it. But here's the thing, that as I was thinking about this and related to it, when God created the earth, okay, he put everything into motion for the flood. Okay? I mean, he created the earth. He created it in the way it was created, with the large volume of water beneath the crust. He created it with the strength of all the materials, of the earth materials that were in there. He created all the moon, the size that it's in, so we have the tidal flows the way it is going on. So the thing is, God created the earth as a clock. Based upon how the earth was created, based upon all the laws of physics, which, by the way, God created the laws of physics, okay, all the laws of physics that came to play, and as a result of that, it was ordained that there would, that the flood would happen because of the way it's constructed at that time. God created the earth because he knew that he would have to save Noah and his family at a later date and set that in motion, and then prepared Noah to build the ark, which, interestingly enough, do you know what the ark means? Ark? Ark means box or coffin. Okay, that's rather interesting. I won't go sidetracked in the end of that, but that is rather interesting. So that was the case. Now, as a result of the flood, the condition of the earth is very unbalanced, unstable, okay, because it wants to be in the normal, because of the laws of physics and stuff, it wants to be back to the condition that it was in before, and it isn't. As a result of that instability within the earth, we will reach a point where there will be a global earthquake, okay, that will basically make further changes. And this is based on the physics. The thing is, the earth is still a clock. Okay, it's still, according to the laws of physics, is going to get to that point when that happens. And that's going to happen during, as we're told in Scripture, during the tribulation period. So all you have to do is you do all the physics and you'll know about when the tribulation period is, okay, and you can plan accordingly. Unfortunately, my math proficiencies are not high enough to be able to calculate that. But I'll leave that to you and wait for your report back to me on when that's going to be so I can make my plans accordingly. Is this enough? Okay, that's in there. That God created the world as a clock all the way through time. Okay, and remember, time was only created for us. Okay, it's only a temporary thing going forth. But he created that it's all there, that it's all laid out, that it's all going to happen exactly according to how his foreknowledge and everything was in there. And knowing this, you know, we relate to in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, with birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It occurs to me that often, or more accurately, continually, we take things for granted. When we do that, we miss seeing and giving praises for all the many miracles that we are shown and experience every day. It is so compelling to be distracted by all the worldly cares, the enticements, our concerns, that we only think about a small percentage of the spectrum of the picture of our life and all the wonders around us. Without raising hands, okay, how many of you are or were married? Do you realize what a miracle that is? There is or someone who loved you so much that they wanted to make a public proclamation to be with you and love you and share things together with you all their life. That's an amazing thing. You know, as I think of that, you know, I'm over 60 years old now, and it's amazing. Like I was saying before, that when you're a teenager, you think you know everything, and one of the things you know the least about is yourself. And as I've gone over the years, I've learned about myself a little bit more along the way, and the idea that anybody would love me enough to want to do that sort of thing, that's a miracle. That is really a miracle. And let me ask you, though, do you give thanks to God and praise Him for that blessing? Do you give thanks to your spouse for that blessing? Are you grateful? For those of you who have never experienced marriage, what about your parents? Have your parents provided for you? Have your parents made sacrifices to make sure that you have a place to live, that you have food on the table, that you have clothing? Have they made sacrifices in themselves so that they can provide, from limited resources, your ability to take part in different activities going forward, special ones? Your parents love you a lot, and they're willing to do a lot of things for you. But do you take that for granted? Are you thankful to God for that situation? Are you thankful to your parents? And do you express that thanks? Now, I know that these relationships sometimes go bad between parent and child, between spouses and stuff like that. But that's because they're made up of sinful people. And things build up and we allow sin to generate and propagate and go forward and break down that which is a miracle of God. We end up trashing going forward. But now, that's an amazing thing and an amazing relationship. You know, as we look at that. But you know, there's a miracle in a relationship that's even more special than those relationships. And that's when it comes to the relationship with our Lord Jesus. You know, when we're in the process of getting together with our future mate, or maybe just with a boyfriend or girlfriend, or just in friendships and stuff, you know, it's a natural thing for us to put forward our best qualities, okay, and hide our less than best qualities, okay, to do that going forward. But that doesn't work with our relationship with Jesus. In Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In Proverbs 5:21 and 23, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his path. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. See, the thing is, God already knows all that was in our heart, and he chooses to love us anyway. There is no putting up, only our good qualities and hiding our darker side. Those really bad things you did as a teenager, God knows all about it. Those evil thoughts that you had the other day, he knows about that too. Every one of those things carries with it a penalty of eternal spiritual death and separation from God. And God is a just God. God is perfectly just. And as a result, he must carry that out. That punishment must be paid. That fine is there. It must be paid. It can't just skip over and be gone. But we are spiritually bankrupt. And as a result, we are, even if we were willing, we are not able, okay, to pay the penalty for our sins, for our shortcomings. But it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved you. Jesus loves you so much that when you were rejecting him, that when you were completely turned away and you were his enemy, he chose to love you to the point of dying for you because he wanted to be with you for all eternity. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By his willing choice, okay, he, all the things that he faced on Calvary, all the things leading up to Calvary, he counted those as unimportant compared to being able to be together with you for all eternity. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear this? This is amazing. That you might become the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? Pretty righteous, right? He paid a penalty severe enough and complete enough that it not only just cleaned you up a little bit, it made you spotlessly glowing as he looks and he sees, as he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. I can't even begin to understand it. In Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Another, what do we have to do? You know, is there some Herculean task that we have to do to earn? We already pointed out we can't. We're completely unable. He actually paid the whole price. The price was sufficient enough to make us shine. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many is that? That's everyone. Everyone who comes to Him and calls on Him as their Lord, okay, will be saved. You know, it's interesting. When I worked at Boeing during that time, I was witnessing to some of the people there, and I was witnessing to this one fellow who was known as a rather hard person. He was definitely not someone you would normally expect to find in church. Okay, going on. And as I explained, he was actually very open to hearing about the gospel, which really surprised me. I expected you know, some language that would make a sailor blush. And, you know, as I shared with him, as I went forth. And he was very intent, and he asked questions and stuff as we went through. And as I finished that portion, he said, you know, he said, that makes perfect sense. I understand completely what it was there. He said, but you don't understand, he said, how great my sin is. My sin is so great I can't be saved. And that really affected me. I'd never faced anything like that before. I hadn't. And I didn't know how to respond to that at that time. It really caught me flat-footed. But you know, the thing is, this is, as we've pointed out here, this is the God who created the whole universe, who created all those things, you know, that we've mentioned, and a lot of things, you know, all the things we didn't mention, just the miraculous, detailed things that go on, and a God who is bigger, who is able to speak the whole universe into existence. And this is the earth. This is a little tiny planet. I mean, the earth in comparison, you know, to the sun, if you take a BB and a basketball, you know, that still isn't the right proportion. The earth is still smaller compared to the basketball, to the sun going on. And then the solar system that stretches out, we recently sent a spacecraft out to the edge of the solar system here, and it was 5.5 years or something of traveling to get up. And I don't think it's still, gone out that far. This is a God that's that big. And this God came to earth as a man, a tiny little man on a tiny little planet and a tiny little solar system and a tiny little galaxy that goes on for forever and ever. And that God shed his blood. Are you going to tell me that blood is not sufficient to cover any sin there is? That's a very valuable commodity. And there is no sin that is big enough that it can't be covered by Jesus' blood. In Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men in which we must be saved. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So is this God worthy to be praised? Is this God worthy for us to focus our praise on daily? Is this God big enough for us to depend upon when we're facing trials to go to him with praise? But the thing is, we are saved only if we go to him and call on him and admit that we are a sinner and in need of grace. We are in need of his forgiveness. So let me ask out front, I'm not going to beat around the bush. Is there anyone here who doesn't know this God personally? Okay, there's nothing here, okay, that's important to settling this question. There's nothing that you're going to do today or this week or this month or even this lifetime that's going to have an effect for eternity. Okay, so if you're curious, you want to know this God, come and talk to me or the one who brought you here. Make sure that this is settled. See? This is important. Oh Lord, we give you thanks, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to come together and to lift you up and to focus on you and to encourage one another, Lord. Encourage us in our walk to draw closer to you, Lord, to learn more of you, and Lord, to just come together to worship and to praise you for who you are. And Lord, this is nothing compared to how it's going to be when you call us up. Oh Lord, we will be worshiping and praising you miraculously with uncounted voices there. And Lord, I just give you thanks for this day. And I give you thanks for your salvation and the price you paid. I pray this and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord. Gonna walk all around that city, greet the loved ones who've gone on before. Gonna sit on the banks of the river, where we'll meet to part no more. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord. Gonna walk all around that city, greet the loved ones who've gone on before. Gonna sit on the banks of the river, where we'll meet to part no more. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm gonna sit at Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout, praise the Lord.
Thank you very much. I was ready for another couple of verses here going on. So, anyways, it's been a joy to see you all here today. And you have no idea how encouraging it is to meet, you know, with different ones of you. It really encourages me, and I know you encourage each other going forward. It's very valuable for our time to be together. Anyways, go and enjoy the rest of the day and the rest of the week, and, you know, keep safe on the 4th of July. Don't make too much noise. Don't eat too much and stuff like that. But go in peace. Thank you.